and open once again to the first chapter of the book of the Bible, Genesis chapter number 1. We continue this morning with the series that we began many weeks ago, exposing the lies that we believe. And today is the second in kind of a mini-series within the whole series that goes together. Last Lord's Day morning, exposing the lies that we believe about marriage today, exposing the lies we believe about children, and next Sunday morning, exposing the lies we believe about sexuality. You have your Bible open there. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be one in the seat chair in front of you. If you use an electronic Bible, would you open, turn it on, please, to Genesis chapter number 1. It's just, again, amazing how with regularity in these sermons, exposing the lies that we believe, how it has been our regular practice to return to the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, and we do so again this morning. Your attention is drawn to chapter 1, verse 26 in the Bible. The Word of God says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" We saw in chapter 3 what the first lie was that was told to all humanity, told by the wicked one himself. We saw in the first lesson that we had, the first sermon in this series, how that initial lie in Genesis chapter 3 then brought upon every difficulty which we are knowing and experiencing today. Of course, there was a first family. Adam, the first man. Eve, his wife, the first woman. Their first children, two boys by the name of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve, of course, never had opportunity to go to a parent conference, never read any parenting literature, never surfed the web to see how they can improve as parents. I wonder what was the first lie that Adam and Eve believed about their two sons, Cain and Abel, and how it would be that they would raise them to live in the world in which they lived. Have you ever considered that you probably believe lies about children? It's a very dangerous position to be in. When parents believe lies about children and how they raise their children, they then direct those children according to the lies which they believe. In any given moment then, having believed the lie, they do not then automatically or by default revert to truth. Instead, they act according to the lies which they embrace. The result of that, though, is not just momentary deception. The result is their children then learn to live life following the lies first believed by their parents. What kind of lies? Well, any of the lies that we've already considered in the five previous sermons, and any of the lies that we will consider in the sermons which are to follow. You're here this morning and you say, "I'm not sure how in the world this particular sermon can have any application to me." Well, I would suggest to you that for every person in the gathering this morning, this sermon is critical for your attention. It may be that you do not have any children yet. You're not married. You and your husband, you and your wife don't have any children. And you're thinking, "What in the world might this have to do with me?" Your children may be out of the home and you have an empty nest. What in the world does this sermon have to do with me? But the reality is, every one of us is involved in some way with children. Some of you are involved moment by moment, day by day, 24/7 in the raising of your children. And it is critical that you listen to God's word about the potential lies which you may have believed about children. But if you're not currently raising children, it may be that you're a grandparent. And you too, Grandma, you too, Grandpa, are susceptible to lies about children. It may be that you hope someday to be a parent. You are formulating in your mind right now ideas about children. And be certain, the wicked one is not delaying and putting into your mind, even though you don't have children, deceitful thoughts about children. But if none of those are true of you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you are surrounded by people in this room who are parents of children at the present. And it is our responsibility to help them in their own parenting, showing them where they may have believed a lie or exposing them to truth. There is no doubt in my mind that every Christian woman, every Christian man needs to know what God says about children and the responsibility that we have as parents to them. We all know that after babies come into a marriage, that it is a huge responsibility to have kids. We all get it. But the responsibilities of having children go beyond making sure that they get proper sleep, making sure that their diet consists of more than Doritos and Mountain Dew, making sure that they get vaccinations, and making sure that they are educated according to an accepted cultural norm. The responsibilities go way beyond that. What you believe about children, whether you believe truth or lies, is a responsibility that you must consider as a parent. You have a responsibility to believe truth and parent accordingly. And you have a responsibility to identify lies and to reject them. Be certain about something, brothers and sisters. As everywhere else, Satan will deceive us about our kids. We are battling so much in the raising of children. We're battling our own sin nature. Brenda and I have talked so many times, and I have conveyed to her often, over and again, I wonder how much easier it would be for us as parents if my sin nature, mine, wasn't so actively involved in my parenting. And I am battling that even today, to this day. I am battling my own sin nature, being a dad to my now adult sons and daughters. But not only am I battling my own sin nature, the reality is in the raising of children, we are battling against their sin natures. What they were born with, speaking lies, the psalmist says, is a conflict which we now experience daily, if not moment by moment. But the battle is not simply against the nature that we possess and the nature that our children possess. The battle that we have in parenting is also we are battling lies about our kids. This summer, I'll be teaching again this summer a class on parenting during the education hour. I really hope that you will make it a priority to participate if you are a parent or hope to be a parent or if you influence parents. I can't cover all the lies in this morning's sermon. I will cover more of them then. But this morning I want to consider three lies and expose them. Here they are. The first lie I'd like us to consider is this. This is a lie. It is not the truth. The lie is a couple, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a couple reserves the right to determine the size of their family. That is a lie. There's a second lie. The second lie is this. Expose children to the real world, or they will get swallowed up alive by the world when they leave your home. That too is a lie. There's a third lie I want to expose this morning, and that is this. The most important thing I can do for my child is, and now you fill in the blank. There's a strong probability it's a lie. The first one. A couple reserves the right to determine the size of their family. If you have more than two children, there's a good chance that someone has said something to you about the size of your family. You're walking down a department store and somebody looks at you and your brood and say, "Are all of these yours?" I would love for one mother someday to say, "No, I found these two in aisle 17. You can go get some too if you want." Brenda and I announced the pregnancy after we already had two children. And one of the women in our church said to Brenda and me, "You know what causes that, right?" After Jennifer was born, we had a boy and a girl. The perfect American family, right? A husband and a wife, a boy and a girl. And I mean, to even make it more perfect, the boy was older. And a family member, when we announced that we were expecting another, said, "Why are you having more children? You already have a boy and a girl." And I'm sure there are many more comments which you've heard. The lie is a couple reserves the right to determine the size of their family. We return to the first chapter of the book of Genesis and the first commandment that is given. What did God say to Adam and to Eve? Verse 28, the very first command. Look in your Bible, please. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. How was this filling of the earth with other image bearers to be accomplished? It was not to be accomplished singularly by Adam and Eve. They were not to be the only parents. But instead, the command to multiply and to fill the earth would be accomplished by the totality of Adam and Eve's descendants. What God wanted was this, that His image bearers, which He created by His own hands, that these would multiply and have other little image bearers. And the command that was given to Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth, as descendants of Adam and Eve, this command now comes to us. But we must think a little bit more about what we've already learned in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I want to remind us that Satan hates God's commands. And Satan hates God. And every command of the God that he hates, including this command, Satan hates this command. Follow and listen carefully, please. The wicked one will do whatever he can do to prevent human beings from obeying God's commands. And the wicked one will do everything he can from preventing human beings from obeying this command from God. The wicked one is the one who is behind abortion. He is the one whose devious mind is into the slaughtering of babies, thereby rejecting God's command. It is the wicked one who is behind homosexuality, which by nature of biology is incapable of producing children and therefore being obedient to God's commands. Now, when I address those two particular ideas, I recognize that I am standing this morning before a very friendly group of people. None of you got up and walked out when I raised the issue of abortion being outside and a rebellion against God's command. None of you walked out when I raised the idea that homosexuality is rebellion against God's command. You are a very friendly audience in that particular way, and I'm aware of that. But there is a subtle way, brothers and sisters, that Satan, via the culture, attacks God's command. And like abortion, and like homosexuality, this command also is anti-children and anti-life. And it is bound up in the phrase, family planning. One Christian author writing on the subject wrote this: abortion is first of all a heart attitude. Me first. My career first. My reputation first. My convenience first. My financial plans first. She continues, and these exact same choices are what family planning, which the churches have endorsed for decades, is all about. Think about it. The way that many Christian couples determine size of their family is from a position of fear or a position of selfishness or even a position of human wisdom. For example, when family planning, they say to each other, how will we ever have enough money for more children? We can hardly make it as it is. Another child needs another mouth to feed, another car seat, another bed. And then what about 20 years from now when we have to start thinking about college? And if we have more kids, we'll never take the trip to Disney. Someone else puts it this way: I can't physically handle more children. I'm exhausted simply taking care of the two I already have. I go to bed exhausted and I wake up exhausted because in the middle of the night, children are in my bed. Somebody else says this: look, the kids already get more attention from my wife than I do. If we have another kid, the chances of me getting any time with her are minimal. We already don't hardly get any time together as a couple as it is. Someone else says, I do not have the patience to have more children. Do you have any idea how many times in the day I hear, Mommy? Somebody else says, I really would like my wife to get her honeymoon body back. And one more kid isn't going to help with that. Somebody else says, my parents have already made comments and some of our friends have made us feel awkward about the number of children we have. You should see the looks I get when I walk through Target. Somebody else says, you know, if it were left up to God about how many kids we would have, we'd be the family from Cheaper by the Dozen. Think, Christian, think. Do you see how all of these are a subtle way to dismiss God's command? Both in the Old Testament text, in a New Testament text like 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, God's intention is that the normal reality for husbands and wives is that they would have children. And apart from some kind of providential prevention, the normative experience for a husband and wife is that any decisions about the size of their family, whether those decisions are enacted in a natural way of birth control or an artificial way of birth control, that any decisions about the size of their family will not be based in selfish ideas or anti-children ideology. Do I need to say that again to make sure that you got it? Apart from providential prevention, the normative experience for a husband and wife is that they will have children. And any decisions about the size of their family, whether that decision comes by natural birth control or artificial birth control, any decisions about the size of the family will not be based in selfish ideas or anti-children ideology. Somebody says, but what about the realities of life? What about the fears that I have of having children or more children? Let me answer that two ways. Here's the first way. Beloved, trust the Lord that His commandment to have children is a good command. Do you understand that? All of God's commands to us are good, including the command to have children. Trust God on that. That it's good. And reject then every lie, both obvious and subtle, that is anti-children. And then a second answer. Think truth about children. What truth? Every child without regard to how the child was conceived is a gift from God. This is the teaching of Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Think truth about children. Every child, it doesn't matter how that child's life came into being, every child, without regard to the nature of that child's conception, is a gift from God. Second truth. Children in the home are one of God's great blessings which He gives to a couple. Culture says, and the devil would have you believe, that children are a burden. Maybe not a burden 24/7, but a burden at least for a significant part of the time. This is what culture and the devil lies to us. God says that children that He gives to a couple are one of the great blessings which He pours into the life of a couple. Third truth. Childbearing can express the heart as we think about God. Could you imagine the young woman Mary? Most Bible scholars say that Mary, who would birth Jesus of Nazareth, at the time of her pregnancy, probably her late teens, maybe her early 20s, but by all measures, all standards, she is a young woman. Can you imagine, upon receiving the news of her pregnancy, the potential responses that would come from her? I'm too young. I'm not ready for this. I don't want to be tied to a baby. I don't want my whole identity to be connected to a baby. I'd like to be known by some other name than Mom. As she continues to ponder her thoughts, what will people say? As she does the math about when she believes that her pregnancy has started and thinks about 9 months ahead, she realizes that 9 months from now is the time of the census. There could not be a worse time of the year for me to be pregnant. I won't even be at home. Does the Bible tell us anything about the heart of Mary in relation to the reality of her being a mother in due time? And the answer is yes. She responds to the announcement from the angel to her, you're going to be with child. And they have a conversation. She says, how can this be? I've never been with a man. How is it possible? And he says to her, the child that you have has been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to explain to her the nature of the child's life. And the angel finishes with his annunciation to Mary. And here is Mary's response in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. May it be done according to your word. Childbearing can express the heart as to what we think about God. Do I view myself as a servant of the Lord? Do I view myself as one who is willingly and joyfully submitting to the will of God, even in this pregnancy, knowing that it was not simple biology that made the conception happen, but God formed life in that womb? We're considering lies that we believe about children. The first one is that a couple reserves the right to determine the size of their family. This is not Bible. This is a lie. Second idea. The lie says that you don't shelter your kids from the evil that is in the world. The lie says you have to give some exposure to your children, to the real world. If you don't give exposure to your children in the real world, what's going to happen is the first time that they experience the world's immorality, the first time that they experience sin on the college campus, the first time that they have any of these occasions, they're really going to be shocked by it, and that shock is going to be problematic. They're not going to be prepared to handle it. The lie goes on to say that telling kids no about the offerings of the world only makes them want it all the more. The lie goes on to say if they never experience at home what they're going to experience in the real world when they're out of your home, then they won't know what to do when they have that experience away from your home. At least this way, we can show them how to respond. This is a lie. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, we have the story of the fall. How Adam and Eve, created in perfectness and in holiness, become sinners and now are subject to death. In the course of conversation between Eve and Adam, if you have your Bible in Genesis early chapter, you can see this for yourself in verse 5. In verse 4, the serpent says to Eve about the fruit, hey, listen, you're not going to die, don't worry about it. And then in verse 5, the serpent says to Eve, for God knows that the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And actually, when Satan said that to Eve, he was right. When Eve sinned, Eve's eyes were in fact opened. And when Eve sinned, she learned something she had not learned before. She learned the experience of evil. But friends, God never intended for Eve or for any one of us to experience evil. So when we come to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 19, the apostle instructs the Christians, be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The lie says, you need exposure to sin because then you won't be surprised when you face it. The lie says, I want my kids to have their first experience with me. These actually are insane and crazy ways to think as a parent. The reality is this. Children develop an appetite for whatever they are fed in their earliest and formative years. And here is the truth. There are some children from Christian homes who know more about the actors and actresses who play in the Marvel movies than they know about Jesus Christ. There are some children from Christian homes who know more about the storyline from Infinity Wars and Endgame and from the Star Wars trilogy. They know more about that storyline than they know the storyline of redemption by God of fallen man. The reality is this. There are children from Christian homes that can sing anything from hip-hop or other pop music, but they don't know the great hymns of the Christian faith. They cannot sing our songs. They cannot find their way in their Bibles. They listen to the Word of God preached or taught in Sunday school, and they announce to mom and dad, I'm bored. And I can only assume that they have an appetite for what they've been exposed to and do not have an appetite for what is being offered to them from the Christian point of view. Concerning the lie that is on the screen in front of you, it is my hope for you that you raise sheltered children. It is my hope that your children are naive, that they do not get innuendo and double meaning. My hope for you is you raise these kind of children who instead learn God's word and God's character so that when they come across something that does not sit well with their experience, they know whether or not it meets the approval of God or the disapproval of God, whether they are in your home or outside of your home. And further, to counter this lie that is on the screen, I hope you raise children to know and love Jesus. I hope you raise children to know and love Jesus who have heard and learned the gospel from the very beginning of their lives, or from whenever the beginning of your own family's Christian experience was, whichever came first, their birth or your Christian experience, I hope from the very first moments you are telling them the gospel. That you are letting them know Jesus loves them. And that the reason that they act the way that they act and they can't obey mommy and they can't obey daddy is because they are sinners to the core. And what they desperately need is God's grace and God's mercy in Jesus. And from their earliest days of communication with you, teach them the gospel. And I hope you will raise your children to know and love Jesus so that they understand that it is a relationship with Jesus Christ that will sustain them at school. They are exposed, no matter what kind of school they are in, they are exposed to other sinners. Some schools will promote an ideology that is anti-God, what will save them in that moment? The relationship with Jesus that you have been building in their lives. What will save your innocent child when you go to the family gathering this summer and a cousin exposes your child to something? What will sustain them in the moment? The relationship which they have with Jesus. When they're on their athletic teams, when they're at summer camp, when they're in the locker room, when they're on the school bus, when they're in the back of the church van, when they're at a friend's house, when they're off the way at college, when they're in their first real job, as they are developing their careers, what will sustain our children against the world? Jesus. And only Jesus. Our jobs as parents is to show them who Jesus is and to create in them a love for Him like He has for them. This is what we want. We want to cultivate an appetite for Jesus. We want to cultivate an appetite for the Word of God. We want to cultivate an appetite for the local church. We want to cultivate an appetite for the life of a disciple. Brothers and sisters, we do not vaccinate our children by giving them small dosages of sin. Here is the reality. This side of heaven, none of us will ever be immune from sin. Instead of embracing the lie which we are considering at the moment, we arm our children with the protective covering of God so that they can defend themselves against all the fiery arrows of the wicked one. And we teach our children the character and the Word of God so that they can run away from youthful lusts, as Paul instructed Timothy. There are so many more lies we could consider, but I only have time for this last one. The most important thing I can do for my child is fill in the blank. I wonder about Cain and Abel. I wonder about the difference between the two boys, because in reality, Cain and Abel could not have been more different in their approach to God, which actually in my mind is somewhat bewildering. Is it bewildering in your mind too? Here's why it's bewildering in my mind. Cain and Abel were raised in the exact same environment. They had the same teacher, in the same school, they had the same friends, and yet one has an approach toward God of sweet submission and humility, and the other has an approach toward God of open rebellion, even leading to the point of killing another image bearer, his own brother. I'm intrigued by what happens in the lives of Cain and Abel, and I come to this conclusion. Brothers and sisters, there is no formula that guarantees a certain product, that guarantees your children will turn out the way that you want. There's no formula. But I want to counter that statement with this. The Bible teaches that parents, in fact, are the primary agent for spiritual change in the lives of their children. This is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Parents, fathers, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I am glad for every influence that the local church provides in the assist of you as a parent and the benefit that I received as a parent from the local church. I am so thankful for that. But it was not the church's responsibility to point my kids to Jesus. It wasn't my pastor's responsibility. That responsibility and the primary agent for spiritual change in my house is Brenda and I. and in your house the same. You are the primary agent of spiritual change in the lives of your children. And this second thought, your primary tool to address your child's heart is prayer. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal to the pulling down of strongholds." In the Gospels, there are, of course, many examples of Jesus interacting with children. In Mark chapter 9, you can read it for yourself at a later time. Jesus is interacting with a child who has some very, very serious issues. In verses 17 and 18, his dad comes to Jesus. His dad says to Jesus, "My son does this, my son does that." And to top it all off, what he does with great regularity is he throws himself into an open fire. Could you imagine such a thing? The Lord Jesus responds to the man's faith. The child has a demonic influence. Jesus removes the authority of that demonic influence in the life of the child. The man goes on his way. Jesus commends his faith. "I haven't seen this much faith anywhere in Israel where I've been." Later on in the chapter, the event now over, the disciples come back to Jesus. Apparently the disciples had some interaction with the man and his kid before. And the disciples wonder, why couldn't we do anything? And Jesus responds in Mark 9, 28 and 29, that the accomplishment of the change in this boy's life only comes about, Jesus said, by prayer. Now, your kid doesn't throw himself into a fire. But I guarantee you that when you see the sinful behavior of your child that you can't get a handle on, that his actions grieve your heart in the same way that the heart of the man in Mark chapter 9, his heart was grieved over what his son was doing. In the same way as that man felt hopeless as a dad, you at times feel hopeless as a dad or a mom. A program is not going to make your child different. Jesus tells you what will make your child different. And his instruction is pray. This certainly involves your prayer. Pray with your children, teaching them how to petition God and to cast their burdens upon Him. And then pray over your children. And when you are praying with your children and praying over your children, what I mean by praying over your children is your children are not in the moment. They are not the ones talking to God. You are talking to God about your children in the hearing of your children. Your kids hear you praying this way for them. That's what I mean by pray over them. When you are praying with them or praying over them, be specific. Be specific about their hearts and about the gospel. "Oh God, my girl lies. She does not tell the truth. Within her heart is bound up the lies of the wicked one himself. Would you free my girl from the sin that is captivating her heart? Oh God, my boy is given to pornography. Oh God, would you free my boy from the lie that Satan is telling him? Would you free him from the lust of his eyes? Would you show him that it is the power of Jesus only in the gospel that can break this? Would you do this for my boy?" you pray with, and you pray over, and you pray specifically. And you pray at scheduled times, whatever that is in your family, at meals, before bedtime. And then you pray impromptu, at any given moment. Let's talk to God about this. Let's bring God into this situation. Because right now, you can't change it, and I can't change it. We need God to do something here, either in the circumstance or in us. Let's bring God into this. You pray with them. You pray over them. You pray specifically. You pray at scheduled times. You pray impromptu. And you pray about their circumstances. The first thing to do is not to send an email to her teacher. The first thing to do is to pray with her about her teacher. The first thing to do is not to get on the phone and rant against the other mother about how her boy treated your boy. The first thing to do is to pray with and over your boy. You pray about their conflicts. You pray about their obedience. You pray about their sin habits. You pray about their health. You pray, you pray, you pray. And I want to ask you, beloved, if you have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews, or there are other children in your life that are important to you, though they have no familial relationship to you, do you believe what Jesus said? This only comes about by prayer. Do you believe your Lord? Somebody says, listen, I've tried praying, and it didn't work. Interesting. So your next move is what exactly? God couldn't do anything according to your testimony, so now what? Are you going to stop believing what Jesus said about your child's heart? Is that what you're going to do? What's your next move? There is not only your prayer, there is the prayer of your church. This is why you engage with the people in your small group. The people in your small group, if there are children in your family, should be praying with you about them. You should invite them into that prayer with you. And you should be praying with them about theirs. Our Sunday school teachers, are they praying with you about your children because you've invited them in with that? The believing family members in your family, your mom or your dad, your sister, your brother, your grandparents, if they're still living, are they praying with you for your children? Is it important to you that your children be engaged in pastoral prayer that happens here every Lord's Day when you hear your pastors praying for your children? The most important thing I can do for my child is pray. This is what Jesus teaches. I think everybody in the room who is a parent, who's been a parent, I think all of us want to be good parents. I don't think there's anybody who says, you know, I'm looking like to get like a, you know, if I had a solid C minus as a parent, I'd be okay with that. Most of us probably have greater aspirations as a parent. We want to be good parents. We don't want to be the cause for messing up our kids' lives, right? We don't want to be that. We look back, some people look back at their own parents and say, man, my dad really messed me up. My mom really messed me up. And I don't want to be that to my kids. We all want to be good parents. Understand something, though. The devil plays on that. And your own thinking plays on that. You want to be a good parent, and you are therefore more susceptible to deception. But But apart from God's grace, none of us will ever be good parents. And part of God's grace to us, brothers and sisters, is that He instructs us in truth about children, and He warns us about lies that we potentially might believe about children. So all in the gathering, let's listen to truth when it comes to children, and let's reject the lies told to us about children. I trust the Lord will help us understand His Word. Would you pray together with me, please?